when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Look at that last line. The word of our God will stand forever. Listen, who else can guarantee that? The scientist? The author? The scholar? All claiming, right, they come out in a big pomp and ceremony, the red carpet, they have a corner on the truth. This is the new permanent. This word stands forever now. This is what you need to go by. Nothing more than a flavor of the month, really, right? But claiming something enduring. But all those things are not only soon forgotten, but even more, what are they? Sometimes proven just categorically untrue. However, not with God. When he declares something, it is true. And how refreshing is something, again, that never changes? We talk about faithfulness being refreshing. How refreshing is something that never changes? Constant, even more true. Again, we cling to this in a world where everything's changing and everything keeps being redefined. Jim just mentioned a few off the top. Everything keeps getting redefined. It's all becoming relative. It's all what you want it to be. Not so with God. We can define God's truth. God is absolute truth, and his truth is firm. That's what truth is. We know this passage well, but it needs to be repeated when we look at an attribute of God like truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What else claims to do that? Well, I would submit to you many things do, but not many things actually do it. God's word does, because it's truth. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I love the definiteness of each of those. He didn't say, "I am a way," an option. "I am a truth." Those truths are good, but I'm a truth, and I'm a life. You can find life there, but hey, pick me. "I am the way, the truth, the life." What does that mean, friends? There is no other. And can I submit to you respectfully this morning? It doesn't matter what you hear out there. There is only one truth. Don't buy the lie that sounds good and it can work. It can't. Again, I love how Jim reminds us, it leads to death. It seems right. It seems right, doesn't it? We can be so clever because maybe we want to harbor some sort of behavior or sin. Maybe we don't want that uncomfortable confrontation. So we choose our way. That's not truth. It leads to death. This word of God is so much more than useful ancient words. It's so much more than just a helpful book. It's the inerrant, perfect, everlasting word of God that is the standard for truth. The book in your hands, look at it. That book in your hands is the answer to every single problem you have ever had, and mark it, ever will have. Listen, this is not a commentary on medicine and all these other things and technology. Spiritually, and listen, we are spiritual people with a spiritual problem. Every single problem you will ever have is solved in this book because it's true. Because it's true. But there's more. God is not just true. He's perfectly true. He is also just. Look at verse 9 with me. He's just. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." When we think of justice, we might think of a judge bringing a judgment, right? That classic gavel coming down, he's bringing that, bringing the judgment, declaring a payment will be made for injustice this many years for that crime and so on. That's the picture here. Well, the herald is of good news. You think, well, how is that good news? Behold God. Well, the Lord is coming with might, a ruling arm, bringing reward and recompense. You say, well, wow, how will we take comfort in that? Well, this is the attribute of God that should give those in rebellion to him fits. You think, wow, it's getting worse. And this is the attribute that says it is not okay. It is not okay. And there is payment coming. And this is a very unpopular attribute because it says that God demands a payment for every single one of your sins. There is a price to be paid, each and every one of them. Yet this is the attribute we turn to, is it not, friends? When injustice is committed against us, right? We talk about this so much. We have a laser radar when injustice is done against us, do we not? How dare they? But all of a sudden, we have a notion when we commit the injustice. That's what this ties it all together. And we realize, oh, we have a little bit of a dilemma. People will be unjust to us, but what about our injustice? We've talked about salespeople being misleading. Maybe sometimes you don't get enough change. You feel like that company has ripped you off. And what about just sometimes the random crimes, right? We cling to verses like Romans 12:19 that says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Yet the weight and comfort behind those verses can only come, listen, friends, can only come from a God who is just. You can only take comfort in that vengeance if your God is just. Otherwise, and hear me, I understand there's a lot of false loving gods out there. They will bring no vengeance, and they will bring you no peace. Yet we know that your God and our God will exact justice, just like he did for you, Christian. He brought justice against you. And the amazing truth of this attribute is that you don't have to face any of it. All that sin, all that you have done, all that you have done with all that you've been given, and you sat and you cried out to God, and you said, "It's horrendous what I've done. I've broken your standard." And God, in that mercy, with that justice, came together and said, "I love you, for God so loved the world. You step aside. My son, in your place. I will slaughter my son for you." And loved ones, justice was served. And here you sit, redeemed and free. That's your God. That's your God. And he will bring justice. He will bring justice. And you take comfort in that because he's already served justice for you. Next, that justice brought in love. God is love. That's next. Look at verse 11 with me. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." What a contrast. Is that not? Were we not just talking about judgment? Justice? What is this? God indeed is justice. He is righteous, not letting anything just go. Can we mark that? God's not a God that says, "I'm just going to let that one go." But he is love. Now, we have little problem grasping this attribute of God, do we not? It is far and away, by far and away, the most loved, talked about, embraced attribute of God. Everybody loves the love of God, and they should. And they should. And saying that, as creatures, though, we tend to go too far, and we do the same thing here. And we elevate the love of God to a spot that it is never given in God's word. God's love is never at the exclusion of the other attributes. We take verses like "love covers a multitude of sins," and we say it's just love, and you don't need any of those other things, just love. All you need is love. God is not so loving that he ignores his justice or his righteousness. No, instead, mark this, friends, it is by his love that he executes his justice. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We love that. "For God so loved you." And that's it. "For God so loved the world that he forgets all the wicked things they've done." "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You want to talk about redefining love? That's love. Love executing justice. That's what love is. And that's this picture that you get here in verse 11, the chief shepherd tending to us in this true love. And although we can't get enough of love, we have a very hard time with true, real love, don't we? True love that has to say the hard things, but the needed things. How many times, I know I've been guilty of this, your friend is doing that thing. And that's not okay with God. But you don't want to have that tough conversation. And you know what you've just done? You've unloved them. True love that disciplines and corrects for the other's good. Because they need it, not to look good, not to vent anger, but because that's exactly what they need. They need discipline and correction. But listen, both of those things, whether you're bringing a hard word to your friend or disciplining a child or someone under your care, you do it in love. You don't do it because you can do it. So many play that trump card, I know better and I'm going to tell you, or I'm the parent, I'm going to do this. No, you do it with a hard attitude that's God's. I don't want to do this, but I need to do this. That's the heart we miss. The true love of God. The true love of God that does those hard things for our good. And look at this, before we move off love, look at verse 11. You are whose? His. Like those sheep with that shepherd, you see those sheep following the shepherd around everywhere, and he's given his life. We looked at this earlier this summer in Psalm 23, remember? Just the affinity between the shepherd and the sheep, they're everywhere together. And that shepherd would lay down his life for those sheep. And that relationship means the shepherd loves them. But not just that, look at the imagery. He protects you. He protects you. What incredible comfort this is. You know, that protection instinct, you know, again, we love the parent analogy, right? But what do they say? The mom that can all of a sudden add 15 miles per hour to her foot speed when her son is in trouble, right? You've heard of that. The mama bear instinct. Where does that come from? That's a parent that loves their child, that protects them, that will do something unnatural to protect their child. In the same way, Christian, God will do for you. You may physically think all these things are happening to you, but spiritually, you are sealed and protected forever. And we have stuff going on, don't we, Westmount? We have stuff. God loves you, and he hasn't gone anywhere. He's right in the middle of it with you, loving you through it like that shepherd loving those sheep. Remember we talked about the timid sheep won't even drink the water when they need the water. He's helping you through it, and that's love. Not just love, next, God is all-powerful. Look at verse 12 with me. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Don't you love the questions? Look at the visuals. Using hands, look at your hands, to measure the oceans? That's foolishness. Weighing the mountains on scales? Who does that? Just little objects underneath a very massive picture, but these are not mere objects. These are oceans. We talked about them being big. How big are they? There is 1.3 billion cubic kilometers of ocean water in the world. More than coming out of your tap. Lots of water in the oceans, friends. Note the immensity of that. Huge. What about the mountains? There are 30 million mountains in the world. And do you know some of those reach the clouds? They're big. Incredible power. Unpacked even further. Look at verse 15. If you scan it, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Nations like a drop in a bucket. Nations. You see Lebanon down there, you see Lebanon pop up, especially around this era in the Old Testament. Lebanon was a region famed for its wood and its cedars. It had an abundant array of cedars. These are the ones Solomon went when he needed wood to build, and always making deals going into this region to get wood in Lebanon. Well, the ancient people were like, nothing can be greater than the cedar and the wood of Lebanon. Nothing. But here the illustration is powerful because there is. There's something much more mighty than the cedars of Lebanon. This is power. And this is the attribute that doesn't necessarily surprise us about God, right? This is the one, maybe it's not as arresting as the others. It doesn't surpass it sometimes. We'd all say God is powerful. I mean, we've sung about it since we were young, for those saved young, and God is mighty, God is powerful. Sometimes we can lose that perspective we once had. Remember when you were young? I mean, when you were really young, and I know this is true of my dad, and your dad was Superman, right? Do you remember that? Dad can do anything, right? You know, here he's out there doing it all. He opens the jars. You see mom go to dad, can you open the jar? And you're like, that's my dad. You know what I mean? He's opening up the jar, and he's doing all these superhuman things. He's lifting. You see them moving stuff around. He's lifting up. Your dad is superhuman. That's power. When you're small, you're like, that's powerful stuff. But then you grow up, and you realize, and those of you then that become fathers yourself, you realize, wow, I can't do the things I used to do. This has been powerfully brought to bear on me over the past year or so. I just can't do the things that I used to do. And as I see my two sons doing the things that I used to do, right? You see the transient, it moves. God is our Father. And we look to him in moments and say that he's powerful. But listen, loved ones, he was powerful thousands of years ago when he created the heavens and earth. He was powerful before Pharaoh and those plagues. He was powerful before Elijah and the miracles. He was powerful during the time of Jesus Christ. He's breaking all through the birth of the church, and he's powerful today. I mean, how are you sitting in the seat? The miraculous work of God, the all-powerful work of God. How are babies born? How do hearts beat? How do lungs do what they do? Because God is all-powerful, and he sustains every breath you take. That's all our God. Job 38:4, I love this with Job, the middle of Job. God enters the scene in Job 38, right? And all his friends are trying to give wisdom to Job. And basically, God says this, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you ever had those moments with God in your devotional time, worship time? And you almost, you're reading in Scripture one of these great passages, and you're like, well, who am I? I want a question. I want to lay it all out another way. Who am I? Did I create the heavens and the earth? Who am I? But we do it, don't we? When circumstances don't go the way we planned it. This attribute means God is all-powerful. It's very much linked to the next one, all-knowing. All-knowing. Look at verse 13, just in case you think we've skipped it. No. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You see right away how that's very much connected to being an all-powerful God. An all-knowing God and an all-powerful God must be connected. I just love the questions. You see the way of writing here, the questions, the rhetorical questions, in a way to say, who are we? Who are we, really? And these questions, more than just a really response, are saying more. Through Isaiah, God is saying that he doesn't just know everything. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he is all knowledge. He doesn't just know a bunch of things or all things. He is the very knowledge. He is it. Sometimes you'll hear this word as omniscience. It's a fancy way of saying that God is all-knowing. Literally, who could possibly counsel the Lord? Who could offer the Lord something he doesn't already know? This is another one that creeps into our prayers, isn't it? That we want to offer something to God as if he needs that bent or he doesn't know. No, he's all-knowing. The answer is no one. There is none that has knowledge or wisdom to offer God. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that God has never learned from anyone. Now, most Christians would agree to that, but isn't it true that often we just live out something different? Isn't that true? We live out something different. I mean, we've talked about this a little bit before, but let's bring it to a head. I mean, we plan things, and the day of rest we had, the next few hours I'm going to do just this, the friends that are coming over, and maybe they're late, or they don't arrive, or the oven's boiling over, whatever it is. All these things that you've planned, they don't go the way you drew it up. But we need to be reminded they've gone exactly the way God's ordained it. One thing I try, not imperfectly, with a family to do, and we really made a habit of, when things don't go our way, to just stop. Say, there is something that is here that we can't see and we're missing. And it must be. I told you about driving down to the United States in October, and we were parked on the 401. And very quickly, we said, a few minutes later, and that could have been us, right, in that accident. trying to get a godly perspective. Listen, we can't, but here's the comfort. No matter what it is, you know that your plans are being thwarted because God's are succeeding. Isn't that a comfort? And wouldn't you want that? Or do we, in our fallenness, we don't have the audacity to say, no, God, I got this one. Just listen to me. Listen to me. No. We would give up our plans in a heartbeat to know that the will of God is happening, would we not? That's what you can do with an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God. But more, there's more. Look, there's more. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? I love this. An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. That's heartbreaking, that last verse. The impoverished person that goes to the rotting wood over the God of the universe. The book of Isaiah contains this attribute, this theme, more than any other prophet. Look at it, right? Verse 18. That to whom then will you liken God? In other words, who is like me? God says, to what will you compare me to? We're looking for a definition of this. God is incomparable. God is incomparable. This attribute of God simply said, God is without comparison. There is only one. He's beyond compare. God is incomparable. There is only one God, and no matter what we attempt to create, it's just him alone. Christian, your God is not one among many gods like the Greeks or the Hindus, right, that just put up all these other gods that can do these different things, right? One God. No, he is the one true God beyond compare and measure, but we're not done. Look at verse 21. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Some more powerful pictures here, right, as we work through these verses. God, look at it again. God and God alone, not in a circle with others. You see that in verse 22? Not with others, alone, sits above the circle of the earth. He has first say, last say, and only say. This is so much more than veto rights, right? This is literally like the kings of old. They were the sovereign ruler. That meant what they said went, right? King Henry VIII, so many of you know him, and all the things he did with literally one arm movement, what he said did. I mean, virtually creating a denomination by the voice of his mouth, right? He was sovereign ruler. He could do whatever he wanted, beheading his wives and the whole bit, but that's sovereignty. That's no one saying, well, you know what, king, wait a minute. I'm just not sure, and he's got to pass it through this Senate. No, that's the sovereign ruler. Loved ones, that's your God. Now, aren't you glad he's sovereign? Aren't you glad he doesn't sit in a council? He rules alone, just him. And this attribute is so closely linked with God being beyond compare, the one we just looked at. So it's no surprise it's all over Isaiah. A few chapters later, right, remember, as we turn the corner here in Isaiah, Isaiah is laying the foundation. God is revealing not only who he is, but all his character behind it. Chapter 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46, he continues, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Very clearly, do you see that God is stating, I am solitary. It is only me. There is no one else here consulting or sitting with me. It is just me. God is in complete control. And think about this. This is the attribute that makes, we've talked so much about Romans 8:28, have we not? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How can such a statement be true or have any veracity or any oomph behind it if God was not in complete control? Think about this. If God yielded even 0.01% of his control, that verse can't be true. How can he make all things work together for your good unless he is in complete, total control of all things? And before you get frustrated with that, think about the implication. That's comfort. That same loving God, that same merciful God is the one you can trust in because he's got everything. There's absolutely nothing when you're laying in your bed anxious at night. There's absolutely nothing where he's like, whoa, I missed that one. He's got it all working for your good and his glory. Just amazing, amazing comforts, but we're not done yet. God is holy. Look at verse 25. God is holy. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You see that title in there, the Holy One? We've talked before what it means to be holy. That word literally means to be set apart. That's what holy means, close with sanctification, to be sanctified, to be set apart. In fact, if you want to define it even more further, it means that God is absolutely pure and perfect because he is set apart. He's very much unlike us. And it's stark, and it's all the more in an era like today where we're encouraged to embrace imperfection. Are we not? We're encouraged to embrace something less than perfect. Now, please don't mishear me, but I mean, we've taken this to a whole new level. The teachers in the room, you know this. I mean, for many of us of my generation, this is unfathomable. I mean, kids don't fail anymore. They don't fail, right? They just gotta will them along, right? You know, just keep going, even though you're not getting it and whatever, and right, keep going. Everyone gets a ribbon. Everyone gets a trophy. Listen, I understand something behind that that's very good. It's compassionate, it's loving, and it's tender. But that's not what we're talking about. This is the grand byproduct of dropping the standard. It says imperfect is okay. I'm not sure what Jesus was saying when he said, be perfect like me, but I'm just going to erase that in my Bible. I'm not sure what God meant when he said, be holy because I'm holy, but I'm just going to ignore that. I mean, they can't get it. No. Sometimes it's just taking the time, kneeling down, lovingly, compassionately being with that boy that doesn't get it. You want to show him the character of God, you do that. And we're missing that, aren't we? Arm around the shoulder. Even as brothers and sisters, we've lost this. Once my things are taken care of, you'll get it someday. See ya. And now we're living in a world that's filled with that. So what do? Just give them all a ribbon and everything's going to be okay. And we wonder why imperfection and unholiness is all right. Because we celebrate it. No, friends, our God is holy. Leviticus 19:2, 1 Peter 1:16, I am holy. I am holy. Loved ones, this must bring us comfort, especially when we so often place our faith and trust in imperfect things. Not only do we celebrate imperfection, but we place our trust in imperfection. And God says, here, I am holy. Put your faith and trust in me. Don't you want to put your faith and trust in something that is completely faithful, completely good, completely loving, and always perfect and right? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. But that's not all. Two more. God is eternal. Verse 27, look at this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The Lord is the everlasting God. He's eternal. We can't, friends, listen, possibly wrap our head around what it means to be an eternal being. And I know it's true for some of you in this room. We've had this conversation. You get 4 seconds into trying to think of eternity and your mind blows up. Like, what does eternity mean? But isn't that amazing? Don't you want your mind to blow up? Because it's God's business, it's not ours. I mean, even just the thought, even in our finite minds, all the pain, all the suffering, all the hurt, all the betrayal, just the thought that that will go away and you'll live in joy with God forever. Isn't that comforting? I don't need to figure it all out. I just believe it and I'm so thankful. God is everlasting in all of these perfections. God has no beginning or end. Ecclesiastes 3:11, right? We talked about this last year when we went through that great book. God has put eternity in man's heart. There's a yearning in each one of us, is there not? To live forever. This is the stuff of fountain of youth, freezing, all that we talked about. We don't want to die. We don't want to die. Go back to Tozer. I love the way he has put this. To be made for eternity, I quote, and forced to dwell in time is for mankind a tragedy of huge proportions. I'd say amen to that. All that is within us cries for life and permanence, yet everything around us reminds us of mortality and temperance. Isn't that true? We want eternity. And we look for eternity in everything else. Look, I know I'm repeating myself from Ecclesiastes. We look for eternity in everything else other than the only one that's eternal. The only one. One more. God is grace. Verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no mighty increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's an amazing attribute to end with today. Do you see all the giving going on there? Did you catch it? There's a whole lot of giving. Power when you're faint, strength when your will is gone. So much strength, look at it, you will mount like an eagle. You will soar. What is that? What kind of God gives such things to us rebels against his will? Our God. Why? Because he's the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10 says that. Grace, literally defined as God's goodness towards those who deserve punishment. The great exchange. We deserve punishment and he gives us grace. This is the kindness and generosity of our God. He gives us so much. Look at the rain we've had over the past week. Isn't it amazing? He gave us rain because we needed rain. What about all the food we've had, the fun we've had? He's given us that out of the goodness of who he is. What about the family? What about this chapel family we have? What about the relationships that are growing and strengthening? Why? We don't deserve that, but he gives it in his grace. And what about the other thing we need? What about that thing way up there? A son? Not that glowing orb that is basically controlling life, physical life on earth, days and night, not that sun. And we need it. We need light from the sun. But the sun. What about that? We talk a lot about God today and his attributes. But this one attribute of God's grace is the same one, we talked about this earlier, that has given something to you. He's given his only son to you. Precious friends, I pray it breaks your heart too. So many have that gift in front of them. Eternal life, the answer to everything. And yet they still hold their arms and they say no. And we need to pray for them. And if that's you today, I compel you, as those have in Scripture, those in that first church, those in the Old Testament, we need God, you need God. There is no other way. Aren't you tired of life going according to you? There's a way Jim reminded us that ends in death. And the more that we live our way, the more that we live with our definition of God, the more we will die, as opposed to embracing who the God of the universe truly is. He didn't just create you. He didn't just give us all these things. He gave you a gift. And Christian, can I say to you as we end, he didn't just save you on that day and now you live in that grace and, you know, doing these things or that things and God knows, no. He's given you that gift every single day, the grace to get up, the grace to keep going when everything else isn't. So we cling to that grace together as we look up to him. Let's pray.